Okay, we're ready. Jessica has given thumbs up here. So good morning. We are going to continue our study of the book of Jeremiah. But first, we want to begin with prayer. And the prayer focus this week is Cindy Austin. Cindy and her husband, Kurt, and then Christy and Sean all live back in Tennessee, and they're online members of our church family, and we appreciate them very much. So, we're going to remember in particular Cindy this morning, Cindy Austin, and pray for her. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you in Christ's name this morning that we can have the confidence to know that if we have believed in Christ, if we are born again, and that we are perfectly justified before you, and we stand righteous before you with a real righteousness that has been effected for us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our sins are fully atoned for. We have been redeemed, and Christ has borne our sins upon the cross and taken, well, he's become a curse for us. And we cannot fully appreciate or grasp what the Lord Jesus undertook for our salvation. We look forward to the day when we will see more clearly and be able to comprehend in more depth, so that we can give you the praise and honor and worship that you alone are worthy of, and so that we can be truly thankful for you. But to the degree that we are able, we do give you thanks, and we are thankful for Christ and for the gospel. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for all the many blessings that you give to us. We thank you for your preservation, and we thank you that you sustain our faith, that not a single one of your people will fail to be brought safely home into your kingdom. And not a single counterfeit will be there either, so that we can look forward to the day as that when Christ comes and the new heavens and the new earth and the resurrection and all of those wonderful things are effected, that we will live in Eden once again, and it will be an even better Eden, and it will be spread throughout the entire creation. And we will never, ever see sin again. We will not see wickedness again. And we will not only will we not sin ever again, but we won't even have a sinful thought in ourselves. The old sinful flesh will be gone completely, and our glorification will be complete in you. And best of all, Father, we will see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And so we look forward to that day, and we pray that Christ would come soon, and that and he would work perfect justice in this fallen world, and that evildoers will be given perfect justice, and that all of your people who have been oppressed will be glorified and brought home at last. Father, we thank you for all of the provisions you give us to sustain us in this present life. We thank you for all of the kindnesses that you show to us. We thank you that you have blessed this church, that you've preserved us over all of these years, and that you have given us the privilege of being able to preach the gospel and proclaim your word to your people who are scattered abroad. And so, Father, and we thank you for it. We know that you are the one that raised up this ministry. You are the one who has sustained it and directed it and blessed it. And so we give you thanks. And we are very thankful for every person that's part of this church, those that live here and that we can see face to face, and those that live far away that have been such an encouragement to us, probably more than they probably realize. But we ask your blessing upon them, and we pray that you might even direct us to more of your people who would be part of this church, part of this body, and we could encourage them. And so we pray for your direction and blessing, and we thank you for it. Father, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that we acknowledge that in this earthly life, we sometimes don't win the battle with our sinful flesh, and we sin, or we by commission or by omission, and we yearn for the day when that will be no more. We are grieved when we sin, and we want to repent and turn from sin and walk in the way Christ would lead us. Father, we pray for Cindy, and we ask your blessing upon her and her family. We thank you for her. We pray that you would continue to give her increase in your wisdom, that you would strengthen her faith, that you would bless and encourage her, and we just thank you that we've come to know her and for all the encouragement that she's been to us. Father, we pray that you would bless us now as we remember Christ given for us, as we come to the Lord's table. We eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of Christ, and we give you thanks for him. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Shortly, I'm going to be, right after we observe the Lord's table, I'm going to be reading from John chapter 10, where Christ presents himself as the Good Shepherd. And Christ in John's Gospel also presents himself as the true manna, the true bread from heaven given for us. And as we eat this bread, we remember Christ, that he is the true bread, and that he was given for us, his body given for us on the cross. And so let's take the bread and eat it in remembrance then of Christ. Christ's sacrifice for us and his redemption, his saving work of his people is a completed work. We're being sanctified, but we stand right now fully justified before him. And you hear that here in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Christ's salvation of us is accomplished and applied, and there's a future aspect to it, our resurrection and our glorification. But nevertheless, at this moment, if you're in Christ, you are perfectly, perfectly justified before him. The cup is the emblem of Christ's blood. Drink it in remembrance of Christ. You can follow along. The scripture reading is the Gospel of John, chapter 10. This is easily remembered as the Good Shepherd chapter. And I'm going to read the first 21 verses. This is a very, very profound, and I find it a very helpful chapter of scripture to help us understand what Christ has done for us in saving us, what it means to be a Christian, and the abilities and gifts and privileges that are ours in Christ, without exception. For even the newest Christian, these things are true, and it is extremely important that we are aware of these things and understand them. So, beginning in verse 1, John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon. He's insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, there is the word of God, I would really encourage everyone to think very carefully about those important truths in that passage, and specifically the fact that Christ's people, his true people, people who are born again, genuine believers, have the ability to hear his voice. And then they also are people who will not follow a false prophet, a stranger, right? That's true. And you need to know that as a Christian. Many times the privileges of what we might call, I suppose, the priesthood of all believers, I think is often undermined in churches, and people seem to think that, well, they need to have a clergy, a priesthood, and so forth, to be enabled to hear Christ's voice. But if you're a Christian, you have that ability to recognize Christ's voice, and that is the ultimate answer to how you know the Bible then is the Word of God. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing then on the ministry of his Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. Come back to Jeremiah once again, and we ask that you would teach us, that you would grant us sound and growing faith, that we would believe your word, that we would heed its threatenings, that we would heed your promises in your word, that we would believe it, and that we would learn and grow in wisdom, grow in the knowledge of you, and that we would have ready and willing hearts to obey your word, and where your word convicts us of sin, that we would also have a ready willingness to repent and confess and ask your forgiveness. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as we've just seen in John chapter 10 then, the Bible regularly portrays people as God's flock, right? We have quite a few shepherding type words in our Christian vocabulary, even the title pastor, right? A pastor or shepherd, person who shepherds the flock and so forth. And many times a local church is called, you know, the flock. And so we have all of these shepherding images and symbols, and they come from Scripture. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Okay, and then we also know from Scripture that God does raise up what we might call under-shepherds. That is, human beings, men who are called by him to shepherd the flock, but we're pastors and elders and so on, but we are only under-shepherds. And he is the only true shepherd, the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And every under-shepherd must be very careful to shepherd his flock. It's his flock. It's not our flock. It's his flock, and he has entrusted the care of his flock to under-shepherds, and the under-shepherds will all give an account. We will all give an account of our ministry then to the Lord. Needless to say, the Lord takes a dim view of false, wicked shepherds who abuse his flock. Peter talks about the shepherds in the church. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when here's the title, right? And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Now, we won't make it there this morning. We'll plan to do that next Sunday. But this part of Jeremiah, we've seen some of this imagery in Jeremiah already. But particularly when we come to chapter 23, that's like one of the greatest and lengthiest chapters in the Bible that addresses this subject of false shepherds, okay, and what God thinks of false shepherds who abuse his people. We see it not only in Jeremiah, but you find it we just saw it in John chapter 10. You know, the thief and the robber creeps in some other way. So these, I like to call the false shepherds creeps, because they creep in then among us and lord it over the flock and so on. Ezekiel talks about these kind. Ezekiel 34, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, right? Psalm 23, you know, he leads us into green pastures. We are to feed the flock of God. We are to feed them his word faithfully. But then there's these false shepherds. What are they doing? Well, they're feeding themselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. In other words, a false shepherd, just like the Pharisees and so forth, the false Jewish leaders in Israel, false shepherds abuse the flock. They abuse and use the flock of God to feed themselves for their own glory, all right? And this just happens all the time, examples all around us then today. So Jesus contrasts himself. He is the good shepherd. And really, by the way, when in John 10, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, what he's doing is he is saying all of those references, you can find them in Isaiah and so forth, but all of those references in the Old Testament that talk about the Lord one day would send a shepherd and so forth. Well, when Jesus says he's the good shepherd, he doesn't mean he's just a good shepherd. He means he is the good shepherd that the Old Testament scriptures promised would come. That is to say, he is the Messiah. Okay, it is a very strong statement of his deity and his messiahship. So this is a very important subject, this whole business of false shepherds and true shepherds in the church. And you know, sometimes when I'm preparing a sermon like this one, and or almost any time where here we are going through Jeremiah, then I often kind of sometimes try to check myself in a way and say, you know, man, is it like is it all bad news? Because there's such big sections of scripture here that are dealing with things like these false shepherds and the sin and hard hearts of people. Well, we know that there is good news, that is the gospel. And you'll find some sections in the Old Testament prophets that were some good news. You know, the doctrine of the remnant. We've seen that already here in Jeremiah, and that's good news. But nevertheless, it is a serious mistake for us, for Christians, to take the attitude of, I want to hear something pleasant. You know, is it really that bad? Is this business of evil in the church and evil false shepherds and stuff, is it really that bad? Guess what the answer is? Yes. And how do we know it is? It's not just because I say so. It's because it's everywhere in the Bible. So if it's everywhere in the Bible, obviously God knew that we need to hear about it a lot. Think of it. Is the average church member, professing Christians, is there difficulty that they are too suspicious? Now there are people that are like that, and we know that, we've run into that. But as a whole, generally speaking, in churches today, is the problem is that, you know, you guys are testing the spirits too much here. You know, that's our problem in this church. Of course not. The real problem here is that we are not testing enough, right? And our tendency is that, I just want to believe the best. I don't want to think about that person that could be. But we do have to think about it. Because why? These are evil days that we live in. This era, this is a fallen world. This is a battlefield. And the enemy, he's always, always, always looking to deceive us. And so we have to be wise about evil. We have to, and we dare not be willfully, willfully blind about it, you see. And we have the ability, as we've already said, seen in John 10, we have the ability as Christians to discern and recognize Christ's voice. So some of the false shepherds scenarios are easier to spot than others, right? Some false shepherds are easier to spot. Well, I should say easier to spot if you're a Christian. But so, for example, if you've got some guy that's claiming to be a Christian pastor, evangelist, or whatever, and they're just like, you know, tens of thousands of people are thronging after them, and they're cranking out book after book, and they're rich. They're getting all kinds of, you know, millions of dollars, and they've got a private helicopter, and they're just, you know, broadcasting, right there, it should be a no-brainer. Something is wrong here. This does not compute. This does not look like Christ at all. This is a false shepherd, let alone the fact that then if you listen with discernment, you're going to find that they're preaching a false gospel. But tens of thousands of people who would claim to be Christians follow them faithfully and would get very angry at us if we called their idol a false god. What does this tell us about such people? They're not real sheep. How do we know that they're not real sheep, that they're not real Christians? Because Jesus said, the voice of a stranger they will not follow, right? They will not follow. And yet these guys are falling. Well, at any rate, we'll get into that subject in more detail next time. Jeremiah 23 is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, and it deals with these false shepherds. But here's some central themes then that we're going to consider this morning from chapters 18 through 20. I'm not going to read the entire text of all of those, but from portions of them. And here's the first one. It's in chapter 18, verses 1 through 10, where we find out that God is the potter and we are the clay. All right? Jeremiah 18, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord: arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. Okay, you've seen a potter in action, spinning the wheel, lump of clay, and so forth. So I went down to the potter's house, there he was, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. He flubbed up or anything, and it caved in on itself, whatever it was. And so he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of the Lord came to me: O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. Now, this is... You can just try to think a whole bunch about that passage this week and how it relates, because surely the Apostle Paul must have had that passage in mind in Romans chapter 9. Listen to verses 20 and 21. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump? See, he's using virtually the same language as Jeremiah. To make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use. Now, of course, this all concerns the great biblical doctrine of election, predestination, God's remnant, his choice of us, in the divine initiative, as he, for no reason in us, not because of any merit whatsoever in us, but simply by his own good pleasure, he has chosen his people for salvation. And in contrast, then, he has passed others by, and they remain in their sin. And why is this? Because we are clay, and he is the potter. God has absolute sovereignty over all of his creation. Now, back in Jeremiah 18, when the Lord tells Jeremiah to go to the potter's house, and he does that because It's a visual aid. It's a pictorial illustration here that God shows Jeremiah and that Jeremiah then uses to talk to the Israelites. Jeremiah's fellow sinful countrymen were of the thinking that, well, God chose us. That's right, he chose us. And we're his chosen people. We are his chosen nation. That's it, no matter what. And Jeremiah's telling him, doesn't work that way. Yes, God did choose you, and he did declare in his covenant good for you. But don't think for a moment that means if you don't keep the covenant and you just go on sinning and harden your heart against the Lord and disobey him, that he is not able to change his plans, right? That's what he's doing. So he's confronting them of their sin. Furthermore, if you think of other nations around Jeremiah's nation at that time, right, then the Gentiles and so forth, God could decree against them that he is going to judge them for their sin. But if they repent, then he is quite able to fashion them into a vessel fit for honorable use, right? And to save them. You think of Jonah and his preaching at Nineveh. God decreed that he was going to destroy that. That's why Jonah was supposed to go. He's going to tell them that he was to preach that God's judgment and wrath were against them. But they repented. Jonah didn't like it, but they repented. Nineveh repented. It was an amazing thing. And God relented of his judgment against them. Now, it seems to me, and again, I would just commend this to your thinking. When it does come to these doctrines of election and predestination, don't expect to ever fully dot every I and cross every T. And there, I've got it all sorted out. You know, that's what we would call Arminian doctrine does. Oh yeah, I see how this works. God just looked ahead in his foreknowledge and saw that these guys weren't going to believe, so, you know, they're not elect. And no, that's not how it works. It's not dependent upon anything in the person. It's simply by God's good pleasure that he chooses to save. But it does seem to me that Paul in Romans 9 states the doctrine of election even more clearly. It might be, Romans 9 might be the divine commentary on Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 10, because there somebody might think, well, yeah, the reason God did that to this lump of clay and he was going to make this nice vessel and then it was ruined, you know, that nation sinned, so now he's going to do something. But it was because they sinned. Or the other nation that he declared judgment on, and then he relents of that and blesses them. But it was because they repented, you see. And I think what Paul is doing in Romans 9, I mean, these are deep issues, but I think what Paul is doing in Romans 9 is explaining this even further, that, you know, but in that, in what Jeremiah is saying, he's still not saying it's because directly this. It's still God's good pleasure, entirely up to him and his doing. So there again, but I will say this. Until you get a confident, not a complete comprehension of election and how that relates to man's choice and so forth and free will and bondage and all these things, I'm not saying that you have to absolutely comprehend all of it, because you won't. Nevertheless, Until and unless a person understands and accepts that our salvation is entirely of God's doing, that he chose us in eternity past based upon nothing in us, but only according to his good pleasure, that when Christ went to the cross, Christ actually effected the salvation of God's elect, and that, yes, then, in fact, Christ on the cross died for and paid for the sins of his people, not for every human being. Now, those are some things that, you know, initially, early on as a Christian, and maybe you've been taught the opposite, that's kind of hard to swallow. I still have a theology book that's a Reformed theology book, and I can't remember which was the author, or maybe it was a quote in that book by R.C. Sproul, where R.C. Sproul is teaching about regeneration, and he even says, I'm going to say something that most of you maybe not have heard before, but he says, regeneration, being born again, precedes faith. Okay? Regeneration precedes faith. Before we can believe in Christ, We have to be given a new heart that is capable of believing in Christ, okay? And these things are a real mystery. But at any rate, that was one of the first theology books I had, and I still have in the margin. You can see my handwriting from those days. It was almost kind of like I was another person. I would say, oh, I see his Calvinism coming out here, you know, like that kind of a thing. But, you know, as time went by and I began to understand these things, then I realized that he was right. I would encourage you to, if that all sounds kind of strange to you, or maybe even like, oh, no, that can't be true. Well, get a hold of, through Ligonier Ministries, some of the teaching series by R.C. Sproul, things like Chosen by God, that's one series, Willing to Believe, that's another series, and even those things will be then of a great help to you. And listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on Romans, you know, all of his sermons and so on are available on an app now. Well, what can a believer, a true Christian, expect in this present world? Here we have in verses 18 to 23 a murderous plot against Jeremiah and Jeremiah's imprecatory, we call it an imprecatory prayer, and you'll see why here in a moment. Jeremiah 18, verse 18. Then they said, because Jeremiah's just preached to them this potter and the clay thing, right? Then they said, come, let us make plots against Jeremiah. The law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words, okay? There's a murderous spirit there, and it'll intensify then later. In response, Jeremiah says, hear me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of my adversaries. Should good be repaid with evil? Yet they've dug a pit for my life. Remember how I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Therefore, deliver up their children to famine. Give them over to the power of the sword. Let their wives become childless and widowed. May their men meet death by pestilence, their youths be struck down by the sword in battle. May a cry be heard from their houses when you bring the plunderer suddenly upon them, for they've dug a pit to take me and laid snares for my feet. Yet you, O Lord, know all their plotting to kill me. Forgive not their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Now, this was certainly not the only attack that was launched against Jeremiah. A little bit later in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Now, Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. So here is the treatment at the hands of the world, especially, and don't miss this, especially at the hands of the religious world. And I would go a little bit further than that, typically, especially at the hands of the so-called, but counterfeit, Christian religious world. In this case, here's a pastor. He's the priest of an official of the supposed covenant people of God, right? And this is where the enemy strikes from so frequently against God's people. So anyone who faithfully speaks God's word is going to eventually encounter this kind of opposition to one degree or another. And you've heard me be the broken, repetitive record here that I'll keep being in that, because I really want to emphasize it. I guess I say it because it still blows me away. We heard virtually nothing about what happened to Jeremiah here. Well, I should say this. We heard, of course, as we're studying Scripture, how Jeremiah was persecuted here and plots against him, and how Paul was persecuted, and of course, Jesus and Peter. But what we never heard, was, and men, we were preparing for pastoral ministry, and men, if you are faithful to Christ and you stand for him, it's going to happen to you. Now, it still really kind of blows me away that in seminary, I mean, wouldn't you think that's something pretty important that people should know who are preparing for the ministry? Jesus thought it was. He warned us that the world's going to hate us because it hated him. So Scripture has, but you see, this is where it really becomes almost, it is a false gospel, this teaching that you know, you go out there and if you preach properly and so on and people will love you. You might have some difficult Christians out there, but so it becomes theoretical. Jeremiah's experience, Paul's experience, Peter's experience of being persecuted for being faithful for Christ, it becomes theoretical. It becomes historical. But it's not something for today. It's something like that. It's like, there's people over in the Mideast that are being persecuted for Christ, and we need to pray for them. But I wanted to put a question to all of us, and I've put this question to us before, but it bears repeating. I think it's a serious matter, and I wrote it down like this. Have you ever been hated for following Christ? Do you have enemies who hate you because you confess Christ and live for him? In other words, has being a Christian ever really cost you anything? If your answer to those, now look, be honest in response to those, you know, if you're coming up empty, and I can remember years ago, not long after Verla and I were first married, and we went to a church over in Portland, and we were in a Sunday school class, and it was a reasonably good teacher Sunday school class, and they were talking about being persecuted as a Christian in this present world. And afterwards, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember Verla and I were walking out to our car. We were just kind of getting started. I was a deputy with a sheriff's office over there, and we bought a new car, and we were excited about this car. Now that shows us how inexperienced we were, because it was a Pinto, right? Ford Pinto. But it was a pretty car, and we were excited about it. Anyway, so we go out and get in our new car, and I remember saying to Verla, we're doing okay. We're not being persecuted for Christ, you know. And I was serious in saying that, but just give it some time. You know, eventually as you grow as a Christian and people see Christ in you, you are going to experience some more, some less, but you're going to experience. And if we would have, for instance, gone on in our so-called Christian life and never, it just kept going like that, you know. If I had to answer this, has being a Christian ever really cost you anything? And I had to answer that question, no. Then I'd have to say, all honesty has to be, Jeff, you better take a long, hard look at whether you're saved or not. Because in this world, Christ's people, the world is, consider, just take another look at Christ's language there in, check in, maybe chapters 12 through 17, something like that, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is going to talk about and warn us that we'll be persecuted. See what he says. It's not, he doesn't use what would be called a subjunctive mood, you know, saying, well, maybe, It might. No, it's more like indicative. You will be persecuted because they hate me, all right? And so we need to know that. But really, I ask you, has following Christ cost you anything? Anything, ever? Do you have enemies who hate you because you are a Christian? And if your answer to those questions is no, well, first of all, I would commend you for being honest, but also then to start doing some serious business in prayer with the Lord and asking him to show you the condition of your soul. Do you realize that most people in churches today are being taught that if somebody hates you, if you offend somebody, make them mad, you've done wrong, right? You have done wrong. So, that's false doctrine and absolutely opposed to Scripture. This account of the Lord sending Jeremiah to the potter's house, and then him taking the pottery, the vessel, and going out in front of the leaders of Jerusalem and smashing it, right? And then using that as an illustration of God's judgment, his impending judgment that was coming upon them, is a clear illustration of the get this now, the long suffering and patience of the Lord. That's one of the things that you have to see in Jeremiah. It's like the Lord promises and promises to forgive them, to bless them if they will repent. And he's doing it over and over again over a long period of time. Over 150 years had gone by since his judgment fell on the northern kingdom. Man, if that shouldn't that be a pretty good lesson and warning that the same thing's going to happen down here? But they won't listen. But the Lord, his patience is incredible. But make no mistake, God's patience is not infinite. His patience is not infinite. The response of the people, however, they beat Jeremiah and put him in stocks. They knew, as I've said before, I'm sure that these people knew that Jeremiah was a true prophet and that he was speaking for God. But I think also that they had it in their minds that what a prophet spoke, if he spoke it, it would come true. So the trick was to make Jeremiah say what they wanted him to say, right? That's what they were doing. Stop saying this judgment stuff. Start saying peace, peace, and so on for us. And this is what Ahab, remember, we looked at that in Sunday school this morning, was doing to Micaiah. He knew Micaiah was a true prophet. He's trying to get him to say it's almost like this power of the prophet's word. If he will speak this word, then it will come true. Well, the only reason it's going to come true is if it's God's word, then that he is speaking. The same spirit, and I think I alluded to that in Sunday school as well this morning, that same wicked spirit is present in most local churches, and it needs to be confronted and expelled. I remember not long after we first came to this church, I think one of the first sermon series I preached here was through Ephesians. And someday I should probably preach through Ephesians again and correct all the mistakes I must have surely made 28 years ago there. But when I announced one Sunday morning that, you know, we would be starting a series of Ephesians, I still remember one of the ladies that was one of the pillars of the church, you know, sitting right over here and whispering none too quietly to her cohort, not Ephesians again, right? I've got news for you. if you ended a series on Ephesians yesterday that had gone on for 2 years, it would not be bad repetition if you start all over again and going through. You never want to come to the notion that, oh, okay, I've got that part of it. I've got it down, you know. No, that is evil. But this idea that if you can get the prophet and pastors, preachers today, we're not prophets in the sense that Jeremiah was, but you're prophesying in the sense of proclaiming God's word from the scriptures. But this idea that animated and energized Jeremiah's enemies, you know, if you can get the preacher or the prophet in that case to make scripture say what you want it to say, or to say what you want to say, then if you will get him to say God's blessing us, and then God will bless us. That's the reasoning. And I can assure you that you know, you've got to be on guard against this, because that same spirit, that same idea is with us today. If you can get the preacher to make scripture say what you want it to say, then it will be true and nothing but good will come your way from the Lord. Let me give you some examples. For instance, pressure, many people, first of all, do this in their Bible reading. Immediately twist the scriptures so it pronounces them not guilty and God blesses them and so on. But in regards to pressure upon a pastor, and you know, I'm speaking of what can happen with a pastor, but it can happen to any Christian, really. But these are just some of the instances that I've experienced. For instance, pressure on a pastor to pronounce God's blessing upon a marriage at a wedding, even though the bride and groom don't believe in Christ at all or have any intention of following him. They've been living a wicked life, and they can continue to live a wicked life, but the pastor is expected to preside at the ceremony, maybe even have it in the church, even though they're not Christians, and pronounce God's blessing upon that marriage. And it will cost you if you refuse to do that, okay? But it is not, the whole thing is a lie, it's a deception, and it's sin by the part of a pastor to do that. Or there is a funeral, right? The pressure to pronounce God's blessing and even implied or overt salvation of the person who's died, even though they never followed Christ at all, you see. Pronounce God's blessing on people who walk in sin without any repentance. Or only pronounce God's blessing in your preaching and so on, but not mentioning God's curse. You go back to the closing chapter. What is it? Deuteronomy 28. Back to the closing chapters of Deuteronomy. Here's the blessing for obedience. Here's the curse for disobedience. Look, if there's no curse, God's curse upon man for sin, if there's no curse, there was no necessity for the Son of God to go to the cross and become a curse for us. So that idea is despising the cross of Christ, and I can assure you, God does not take that lightly. You can read about that in Hebrews. This is a great evil. The example in Jeremiah's day, the false prophets, they heal the wound of my people lightly because they don't require repentance from sin. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Now, Jeremiah goes on and he talks about how he can't keep silent. This is a very interesting chapter. It's chapter 20, verses 7 through 18. And it's kind of like Jeremiah. I will bet you that there are liberal type Bible commentators who would say either one, well, this isn't God's word. Somebody edited this thing because one point got Jeremiah's up here, then he's down here. Or somebody's going to come along and say, this is an example. We see here that Jeremiah was unbalanced. He was mentally unbalanced. He was emotionally disturbed. Listen to these verses, verses 7 to 18. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of withholding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them. For to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Praise the Lord. For he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And you would kind of think it's going to stop there. But check it out. Cursed be the day on which I was born. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Well, what we have here is not the mentally unbalanced ramblings of somebody who's just out of it. What we do have here is an honest prayer. It is an honest prayer. There might be some sections in there where there was some period of time that elapsed between when Jeremiah was singing praise to the Lord and then when he was wooing the day that he was ever born. But nevertheless, these were honest words, and it shows us that we certainly can be honest with the Lord. Jeremiah's prayers, though, are always tempered with the underlying confession that whatever the Lord does is right. But what did he mean when he said that the Lord had deceived him? Lord, you deceived me. And some commentators that I checked propose, and I think probably right, that probably Jeremiah said those words when he was still locked up in the stocks, when Pasher had put him in the stocks. So kind of like literally put yourself in that place. Here you are locked up in the stocks. You've been beaten. Why? Because you faithfully spoke for the Lord. You were faithful to it. And so then here you are. Lord, you've deceived me. I've been deceived about what? Well, listen to, of course, Jeremiah knows and we know the Lord didn't deceive him. The issue was that things weren't playing out in quite the same way that Jeremiah pictured it. Look at verses 7 through 10 of Jeremiah 1. But the Lord said to me, this is when he's calling Jeremiah in the first place, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And maybe Jeremiah had the idea of go forth and conquer, right? And this thing's just not going down quite that way. Well, we know that it is going down exactly as God had ordained. But there's a lot more trouble and persecution and so forth involved that Jeremiah is going through. And the Lord, you know, had admonished him earlier in chapter 12. Jeremiah, if you've raced with men on foot, what do you think is going to happen to you when the going gets really tough and you have to run? You have to run with horses. And then he clues him in and says, "And by the way, Jeremiah, your own brothers and family are plotting against you right now back in Anatah." So Jeremiah is like, you know, every time I speak, my message is one of violence and destruction, and as a result, I'm become a laughingstock, and everybody hates me. And so then he's like, I'm just going to shut up. I'm not going to preach anymore. I will not mention him or speak anymore his name. And what Jeremiah said happens to him when he tries that, it's impossible. This burning within him, and he says, I'm weary of holding it. I can't hold it in. And so he preaches. I don't know if you've ever tried to, maybe you're doing some plumbing or something at home, and you've got some, even a small pipe, just a little one, and it just keeps leaking. And so I don't know why you're not going to stand there all day and hold your finger against it, but somehow when you do, I just stick my finger on there and just see. And, you know, even if it's just kind of eventually it builds up and you can't stop the leak, you know. Well, that's kind of like what Jeremiah is saying there. You know, this message of mine is not ear-tickling to people. It's a message of judgment against the wicked, and I'm hated for it. And I want to just stop, but I can't stop. God's put his word within him. And he can't stop. You can apply this to people who hear God's word. If you're born again, if you truly belong to Christ, you cannot not hear God's word. We might put it this way. You cannot listen to a false word by a false shepherd and say, I don't want to make any trouble. I'll just keep going, and, you know, surely there's some other Christians there too, and I'm just going to keep quiet and keep the peace. But if a false gospel is being preached, the Holy Spirit in you is not going to let you. He's not going to let you continue to endure that. You're not going to be able to tolerate the perversion then of God's word. Well, this is the experience then, as we see in Jeremiah, the experience of the Christian in this present world and the encouragement. The truth of the matter is, in the book of Jeremiah and in his preaching, this record that we have of it, there is actually a lot of encouragement for us. And one of those chief pieces of encouragement that we see here in chapter 20 is when Jeremiah says, you know, all these enemies are against him, they're plotting to kill him and so on. And we didn't even, by the way, we just realized we didn't get to the issue of the imprecatory prayer. It is proper, obviously it is proper for the Christian to pray that God judge the wicked. Right, and pray for that day of 2 Thessalonians 2. But here in chapter 20, verse 11, I find this very encouraging, and I hope that you will too. But even though these people hate me, plotting against me, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. And I think that's a great term. I mean, that is a great, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. You know, what is, I mean, that should. People are not, the wicked are not sensible enough to fear the Lord as they should. Christ is a dread warrior. And when he comes again, well, listen to it in Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks. Now remember, this is in response to Christ, who they've mocked and rejected and made, you know, all these years, right? Calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's great encouragement. You need to realize that as you stand for Christ and you experience this hatred, slander, sometimes murderous opposition, that right beside you stands Christ, who is a dread warrior. And what that what does that entail? It means that if the wicked, and they will someday, but if the wicked could see Christ standing there with you, they'd fall on their face and tremble in fear. Rocks fall on me, hide from me. It's a dread warrior as he comes. Father, we thank you for your word and all of the promises that we find here in the book of Jeremiah. We pray that you would enable everyone who's heard today to truly hear, and anyone who is still unsaved, who's deceived about their salvation, that some of these words would haunt them and chase them. They would not be able to be dismissed, and that they would truly ask themselves these searching questions in light of what of the scriptures that we've seen, and then call out to you for mercy and be saved. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.